I ask Brother Jeb to bring us a series on 1st and 2nd Peter. My concern, my favor, I'm looking at this word. I've made favor, it's turned into flavorites here. So my imagination is that we are moving in to a time of persecution. Not unknown in the church, and in Peter's day, it was active. He writes from a background of being persecuted and says, here's some things you don't want to get wrong while you're being persecuted. Come share with us.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. I'm going to read the entire section and then get into the text. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are out over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the flesh of the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Once again, had to come up with a title. Heidi's like, so you have a title for this? And I was like, I don't know. Like-minded. I told Pastor, I found it kind of amusing that Peter here says, and finally, you'll notice that there's chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Yeah. This section gets us through chapter 3, but his finally is a little bit on the long side, it seems. I heard a preacher say, hey, do you know what lastly means to a Baptist preacher? And they're like, no. And he said, nothing. Nothing at all. So I found that amusing. But really, it does end this sort of section we've been dealing with of relationships. Because he talked about our authorities, both in the government and the workplace. He talked about the home. Now he's going to talk about the brotherhood. And he does a structure here I find interesting. There's a phrase they use in dealing with studying grammar. They call it apposition. It's where you place two words together without means of a conjunction. So, where he says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one another, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. We have a lot of commas there. In Greek, there's nothing there. There's no joining. It's just word after word after word after word. And what this does is, this creates a tighter connection than even the conjunction and does. So how we ought to understand this passage is that when he starts out saying, notice here, if you're looking in your King James, says "be ye" in italics. It's not there. There's no verb to be there. It's just all, and then a single word that means same mind or same thinking. It uses the preposition, not preposition, but prefix, homo, like as in homogeneous milk. Homogeneous milk means same kind. As in also the word homosexual. This has nothing to do with anything, but it bothers me when they mix languages like that. Because sexual is Latin, and homo is Greek. I find that annoying. Nothing to do with anything, but just a little. But it means same. And here it's a homophranas. If any of you have spent any time in reading history, back in when science was still in their quack phase, and some might say that to a certain degree they're still there, there was one of the sciences called phrenology. And phrenology was where they studied your head, but not like a psychologist studies your head asking you questions, but they would literally, they would measure your head, they would check the surface of your skull. If you watch especially like World War II era movies, they'd take out these calipers and they'd measure your head. We have words in English from that phase that we don't use anymore. Talking about long skulled, short skulled, these different terms. I don't even remember all of them anymore. But that this phronos, it means, you know, like the mind. One of the words for the mind. Same thinking. Hama phronos. So this is our first word. And then he puts with it in direct apposition, no conjunctions, all these other statements. So he says, all same mind. Then making equal to this idea of same mind, he says, having compassion one of another. That's one word, sympathoi. It's the word from which we get sympathy. Sympathoi. You know pathology, the word pathology, you'll hear it in medicine. In Greek, that would mean the study of suffering or the study of pain. Sympathoi. To suffer together. That's, you know, like the word empathy. It's that same idea of suffering, you know, taking part in somebody else's suffering. And so this having compassion one of another is suffering with the person. It's, you know, when the guy says, I know how you're feeling. You know, you're having sympathy with them. We actually use it that way sometimes with the idea we talk about sympathy pain. You know, any guy who's ever watched another guy get kicked, you know, in the special place, knows what I'm talking about. Hey, ask any man his reaction if he sees another guy get hit there. It's always, oh, you know, sympathy pain. Sympathoi, so that we are to, with each other, one of the ways that we are to be same-minded is that we are to be compassionate. Compassionate is from the same exact form. Passion, you know why they call it the Passion of the Christ? Because it's from that word meaning suffering. It's so funny how we use the word passion has come to mean something entirely different. But it meant suffering. So compassion means to suffer with. Same as sympathy. Sympathy and compassion mean the exact same thing as far as where they come from. So it has that idea of, you know, trying to understand the pain of the other person, what they're going through. Love as brethren. Once again, one word. Philadelphoi. From which we get the name of the word, the name of the city, Philadelphia. It, you know, often translated as brotherly love. This is philos. It's kind of interesting is that you can see the differences between phileo, the words for love, between agape and philia in their derivatives. Philos just means friend, whereas agapetas means beloved, you know, truly stronger endearment and attachment. But Philadelphia is that, you know, a care for your brethren. And in this case, we're talking about the brethren in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says to be compassionate, to have love and care for your brethren. Says, be pitiful. I thought that was kind of funny, you know. It's you know, when it talks about bowels of mercy, that is the word, you know, bowels as in your intestines. That's what it is. It sounds like it too. It's one of those words where, when I learned it, I was like, hey, that kind of sounds like what it would mean. Splankna. Your splankna. I was like, man. Not to be gross, but that sounds like something you do in the bathroom, you know. And this is a word derived from that. To be pitiful is kind of like sumpathoi, but it's sumsplankna, you know. So once again, it's that care and compassion for one another. And then finally, be courteous. And this is also from the word philos, from the form philos, but it's philophronos. So we started with homophronos, same-minded. Now we have kindly-minded is the idea, or lovingly-minded. And then he contrasts this. He says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. You know, the world's way of thinking is payback. Payback. Get them back. But Christ has laid out for us our duty very clear, and it's spelled out here as well, that how we are to respond to evil is not with evil, but with good. That we are to pray for them, bless them, and do good for them. We are always to respond in love. You know, we talked about it before, but we're going to have to get it settled in our minds how to think. That's what he's talking about here. How am I to think? Well, one of the key things that you have to program in yourself is that when the people are going to do evil things to you or say evil to you, you do not respond in kind, trying to tear their reputation apart, but rather respond in love, seeking how you may love them, how you may do good for them. We have to have this established, because when the person cuts you with their sharp words, your flesh is going to want to immediately come back with some cruel thing. Or if you're like how I was raised, your flesh is going to want to pound them. One of the guys I work with, he's got a sharp wit. Anytime somebody says something to him, he's just, bam, he's got something back, you know. He's got one of those razor sharp wits, but he grew up in that atmosphere his whole life. I didn't grow up that way. My brother didn't grow up that way. Well, one day, my brother, when he was in the military, this fellow was just being real witty and cutting my brother apart with his words. Finally, my brother looks at him and goes, "You know, you're a lot smarter than I am. I can't compete with you like this. You know, I can't come close to, you know, being with your wit and the words you say." And the guy's feeling really smug. My brother says, "So I'm just gonna have to pound you." Some guy made a smart comment to him one time in the military. I just confirmed that he did this. Guy made a smart comment about, my brother's always struggled with his weight. Made a comment about him, you know, that he'd eat anything. And everybody laughed, and so my brother grabbed the guy's head, bit his face, and then spit and said, "Nah, I wouldn't eat you." So, the point is, not everybody's programmed to be smart, you know, to smart off at people and say cruel things. They may try to hurt you, you know. But the flesh wants to respond like that, to put the other person in their place, to hurt them back. And Christ says, no, don't do that. Contrarywise, respond with love. And he's telling them, all of you are to be this way. We are to present a united front in this thinking. That with each other, we're to be supporting each other in love. And that when we are hurt, we don't hurt back, but we respond in love. Now, be careful, Christian, because there's going to be that in you that's going to want to explain that away, so that you can come up with almost any explanation in any circumstance why that doesn't apply at that moment. I remember talking about the issue of not suing your brethren. And I remember this guy just coming up with all these explanations as to why, in his circumstance, he was excused from that. And that's just a fleshly response. What we need to say is that when someone has hurt us, we need to remind ourselves that the Christian response is not vengeance. It's not payback. It is love. Do good for them. Speak well to them. Pray for them. Do good to them. Seek to meet their needs, their real needs. Suffer with them. Love them. He promises that if we pursue this path, that there will be blessing. He says, for you have been called unto this, that you might have a blessing. Just the other day, Scott Kays and I were speaking, Pastor, and something came up. He brought up something you and I have talked about many times, that in the way that God designed the universe, there are built-in blessings and built-in curses. That if you live contrary to the Word of God, you are going to experience suffering in your life to one degree or another, because that's the way God designed the universe. You don't need God to smite you for your veins to eventually start collapsing if you're shooting up heroin all the time. You don't need God to smite you to eventually get a disease if you're sleeping around all the time. It's built in. Also, there's blessings. You do it God's way, and there's built-in blessings, and there's built-in protection from the results of sin. And so he tells them, and he says, God is going to bless you. You are going to see blessings in your life if you do it his way. No matter how much your flesh is calling out to the contrary, tell it to shut up and listen to the wisdom of God. Yield to the Spirit. Rely on the grace of God to do that which is right. And he asks this question. He says, for who is it that's going to do you harm for doing good? He's asking this in a rhetorical way. Normally, even when dealing with sinful people, when you do good, it produces a good response. You see that, you know, talked about again and again in Proverbs, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath. And this is something I've been thinking, you know, I think on when I'm at work, because a lot of these drivers are very crude people. They became drivers because they don't like people. I've had some tell me that. And some of them, it's not that as much as it is, they're very frustrated. Because these guys, unless they're driving, they're not making money. They get paid by the mile. If they're not moving, they're just not getting paid. And then loads will be late, or it'll be taking a long time to get them unloaded. And they get more and more frustrated. And they'll cuss us. They'll be, you know, like yell at us, cuss us, just treat us very poorly. And I always, you know, try to, you know, at the beginning of the day and throughout the day, reflect on the Word of God and ask myself this question: what is the response of love in this situation? I had one guy who was just ragingly angry. He had stayed there for a super long time, and they told me his load got pushed off, and I was going to have to go tell him. And I told him on the radio, I said, well, if you don't hear back from me, you'll know that the driver killed me. Because I was going to have to go tell the guy. But I did it with compassion. I sympathized with his situation. I said, man, I realize this is very frustrating, and I wish I could do something about it. I said, I understand. I said, I understand you guys aren't making money unless you're moving, and here it is, they've been wasting your time. You know, you've had a lot of your time wasted. I said, man, I'm really sorry you're going through this. There's nothing I can do, I'm afraid. That man looked at me and he said, I'm sorry, it's not your fault. He said, you have been nothing but good to me. And he shook my hand. Now, I could have, because that guy, you know, I had already been experiencing the sharp edge of his tongue. If I had responded in the fleshly way, would that have happened, him shaking my hand? What might have happened? I might have got beat to death. You know, I could have got hurt. The very least, that would have just escalated matters. So normally, as the Bible says, responding in love produces good in turn. Now, though, he answers an unspoken question in the text. What if though, and this is one of the big exceptions. See, the Bible says that Christ is a rock of offense to people. And, you know, offense means a stumbling block, means to cause to stumble. Here they are, walking along in their life, feeling to one degree satisfied or another, and Christ plops down in front of them and says, without me, you will never inherit life. And boom, they trip and fall. Everyone I've talked to about Christ almost inevitably says, I think I'm as good as everybody else. And I always tell them, well, that's the problem. You are just like everybody else. You are just like me. We are all equally created by God. And we are all equally desperately in need of the grace of God. Because we are all sinners. And so Christ is that rock of offense, the very core of their values. That I'm somebody, I'm good enough. I have a right to be proud of who I am. I can do it on my own. Christ calls all of that into question. He says, without me, you can do nothing. He says, I'm the only way. Your pride in your traditions and your heritage and your philosophy, none of that counts if you don't have me. And so Christ is a stumbling block. So he is, you know, he is the big exception to living as a Christian. If you just follow Christian morality without ever talking about Christ, people are going to think you're great. They're going to think you're a very nice guy. I know, because I get that a lot, you know. If you follow what the Bible says, I'm not talking about the built-on traditions of various Christian groups. But I'm talking about the, you know, living according to love, not responding evil for evil, but good. When, you know, you're going to see a lot of blessing for that. It doesn't become an issue until you put Christ forward. Until you confront them with Christ and say, without Christ, you will never see the kingdom of God. Without Christ, you will be cast into the outer darkness. And in that place is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Kind of a little side note here. I was sharing with Tony. Tony asked me which version I studied from. And Heidi kind of chuckled. You know, we were staying there and chuckled. And I said, I don't. I use the Greek and the Hebrew to study. I don't use a version. And he was asking me some questions. And I said, here's the thing. I said, it's not that the translations in English are bad necessarily, but that there are, I like to get into the original languages because there's some things in English that can be misleading that are cleared up in Greek. And he said, and he wanted an example. And I said, in the parables, Jesus will often end a parable saying, about a person, saying, and they will be cast into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I said, I asked him, I said, that phrase, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I said, what do you think he's trying to say there? And he says, well, it's a certainty. It's going to happen. And I'm sitting there going, And he says, you know, it's definitely going to come to pass. I said, that's how most, you know, people understand that, and it's wrong. And he laughed. And I said, the word translated there is an adverb of location. It's ekai. It's from ekainos, which means, you know, this, that. You know, ekainos is the far demonstrative pronoun, that. And the adverb means, you know, there, remote location, there. So what he's saying is, he's not emphasizing the certainty by the word there. He's not emphasizing the certainty that it's going to come to pass, but he's emphasizing the location, that the wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth are going to happen in that place, the outer darkness. And so you find that people will be, you know, really at first just going, wow, man, you are a really great guy. You're a really great woman. You just respond to everything with love and patience. And then you put Christ forward, which challenges all of their assumptions in life and tells them they're not good enough, that they don't have the strength to do it on their own. And now they're offended. And they may turn into your enemy. And this is the great exception in Christianity, that when you put the necessity of Christ forward, this is where all those lovely principles of a soft answer turns away wrath and good produces good. This is where all of that is, you know, this is a separate, these don't apply. Because when you put Christ forward, sometimes people are going, in fact, it's a guarantee that if you tell enough people about Jesus Christ, somebody is going to respond in anger. And possibly someone may act against you. And he says that how we ought to respond to that is with happiness, with joy. And you wonder why, but he doesn't get to that right away. He just says, happy are you. And an interesting thing about that is he says, if so be you are called by God to endure that. You know, this points to the fact that things aren't out of control. God is still in control. He's still got a hold of those reins. But what, you know, he draws here an illustration, you know, why we ought to face this suffering with happiness and with steadfastness is because that Christ went down that path first. Think about that. Have you ever wondered if you were going in the right direction? You ever wondered, you know, started wondering, am I lost? If you suffer for Christ's sake, that means that you're on the heels of the Lord Jesus. You're walking the same path that he walked. As a Christian, the one thing I want to know for sure is, am I following the Savior? And there's no surer way of knowing that you're following the Savior if you suffer for his name's sake. You are walking the same path that he walked before you. He blazed that trail. And one of the things you can be happy about is because you know that that trail does not end in defeat, but in an empty tomb and in a coming kingdom. He uses an illustration here of the time before the flood. And you know, there are a lot of parallels between the situation that Noah faced and the situation that we're facing now. Jesus Christ, when he was alive in his earthly ministry, he said that in the days of Noah, he said they went about eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were living their lives. They didn't know that the day of judgment had been scheduled. They went on blithely about living their lives, unafraid, not knowing or caring that judgment was coming. But Noah had been given a ministry. And in part of that ministry was sharing the proclamation of God's coming judgment. Here you have these people thinking everything's fine and okay, but God scheduled that day of judgment when the entire world is going to be destroyed. When everything they know is going to be upended and wiped away. And Noah has the ministry of reconciliation and of refuge from the wrath of God. Only 8 people, including Noah, responded to that message from God. Everyone else died. You know, some of the things I find kind of disturbing about the story of the flood is, one day I was working out the genealogies, and Noah's dad died the year of the flood. Did he die in the flood? He was underage for the pre-flood world. Can't help but wonder. Did his own father turn a deaf ear to the words of Noah? But we have a similar ministry. That world out there thinks that everything's okay, that things are just progressing as they always have. We hear the same words that were uttered before, that things progress as in the days of our fathers. Everything's the same. But God says the day of judgment has been scheduled. It races towards you. And everything you know will end. And you will be cast into the outer darkness. And there will be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I have a very vivid imagination. And I sometimes see in my mind's eye Noah's Ark, doors closed, held aloft on the surface of the sea, and all around him, teeming multitudes clinging to driftwood and other things, slapping the sides of the ship, begging them to let them in. But the thing is, Noah didn't close the door. God closed the door. And God says about doors he closes, he says, I shut the door, no man opens it. I open the door, no man shuts it. We Christ said, without qualification, that we would face suffering for following him. Now, you may say, I've never been called to bleed for Jesus Christ. Well, maybe not your veins, but I am sure that people have said unkind things to you. If you have been at all living your life as a Christian, you have faced unkindness. You have perhaps faced spurning in the workplace or in social circles and wondered, is it because I'm a Christian? But if we're going to respond to these things as Christians, I'm going to wrap up here real quickly. I know I'm going over a little bit. We need to settle it now that we are going to be same-minded on this. That we are going to follow Christ and we are going to respond in love. Because the question in 1 Peter is, how do I respond? It's simple. It's not complicated. You don't need a 5,000-page manual that you have to, you know, reference every time you come to a different situation. Same thing that you're supposed to do in every other situation, you're supposed to do when you face persecution. Love. Respond in godly love. Bless them. Pray for them. Do good for them. And God will bless you. Comfort yourself with the knowledge that your Lord has gone that path before you, has prepared the way. And when you get done, when you come home weary and worn from the trials of the day, your Lord will be there waiting for you, rejoicing. And he's going to say, look who's come home. Prepare the feast. Look who's come home. So, Christian, make the decision now that you are going to commit yourself to the path of love, even when persecution comes on you. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your merciful kindness. Thank you for your word that teaches us about you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who suffered so greatly at the hands of sinners and who died for us that we might live. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never accepted Christ, that you work in their heart now and convict them of their sin, that they might call upon Christ and might experience the new birth and might be filled with your grace. Father, I know that most here have made profession of faith in you. And I know, Lord, that to one degree or another, they already are experiencing the persecution that comes with being a child of God in the land of the devil. And I pray, Father, that you might give them the courage and the boldness to trust in you, even in the time of persecution, to not respond according to the flesh, but to respond in love, trusting in you that you will bring all things to a glorious end. I pray, Father, you bless this time of invitation. I pray that you work in each one of us. I pray that you give each one of us the courage to respond to your word. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.